Peter talks a lot about suffering. And you know, Peter was going to, within a matter of a few years, be martyred. He was going to die. As you read 2 Peter, he's looking forward to that. He realizes the time of his departure is near. And tradition says he was crucified in the city of Rome. So that he talks a lot about suffering. And that as Christians, he says, you have to expect suffering. This world isn't always an easy place. Life isn't always easy. And sometimes for the Christian, it's even more difficult. In many parts of the world, to become a Christian means your life is going to be harder than it was before. You're going to know opposition. You're going to know persecution. You're going to know hostility. I've been struck by how much hostility there is in the world against Christ. Increasingly in our country, the United States, there is hostility in many areas about the Lord Jesus. I'm thinking of this book that has come out recently, the Da Vinci Code, and the whole emphasis of the book is to drag Jesus down, to humiliate him, to take away from him his glory as the Son of God. And to make him nothing more than just a mortal sinner who's had this affair with Mary Magdalene and so forth. And it's blasphemy, and yet it's the best-selling book in the country. And you think, this is Christian America. This is a country that was founded on Christian principles. And yet a bestseller today is a book which is blaspheming the name of the Lord Jesus. And the Lord knows what's going to happen in our country in the future. It's scary when you think about it. So we're going to read 1 Peter chapter 5. This is the last chapter of this book by Peter, one of the prominent apostles. Peter writes and he says, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain or sordid gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us by his eternal glory, by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a little while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying, this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, as does Mark my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen." Now he's writing, he says, from Babylon. She who is in Babylon. And probably what he's referring to there is Rome. Because for the Christians of the first century, Rome was Babylon. This was a city that was the center of emperor worship, idolatry, and all the rest. And so they would sometimes speak of Rome as being Babylon. And this is probably what is referred to there. He probably wasn't in Babylon itself, the city itself. As Peter begins, he begins writing to the elders, the leaders of the Christian churches. And as he writes to them, he takes such a humble position. He could have said, now I'm an apostle. He could have built himself up. He could have inflated himself. But he just simply speaks of himself as a fellow elder. He takes the position of one who wants to serve and who wants to shepherd. He has this great concern for the Lord's people. Remember the Lord Jesus, after he was risen, had that talk with Peter, and Peter had failed him. Peter had denied him. Peter had said, I don't know him. He'd been in such a failure as a witness. And the Lord takes him aside and he talks to him and he says to him, Peter, do you love me? He gives him three opportunities to say, I love you, compared to the three times he said, I don't know you. And then he says to him each time, shepherd my sheep. Take care of my flock. Because if you're going to care for the Lord's people, the most important thing, of course, is for you to love the Lord himself and to be in a right relationship with him. And so Peter here is now, in a sense, is passing on that commission. He says, I know I'm going to be dying before too long. He's an older man. He's in his 60s, maybe close to 70. And he realizes his time's going to be coming to an end. And he's deeply concerned for the Lord's people. He wants to see spiritual leadership continue on. He wants to see the Lord's people cared for and the work of God to go forward. And so he pleads with them. He says, I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Peter writes as a witness. One of the things we need to realize, we need to be convinced of, is when we read the accounts of the New Testament, we're reading eyewitness accounts. And we can have confidence in them. What's happening in so much of what's being published today is an undermining of confidence in the Word of God. And there's an emphasis on the fact that, well, these were just from traditions that developed over a period of years, and it wasn't really what happened. And so maybe they'll say these ideas, this deification of Christ, this exalting him to be the Son of God, that's just something that developed in the second or third centuries. Peter and these other apostles say, listen, we were there, we were eyewitnesses, and we're telling you the truth. They died for what they believed. And we need to realize that as we read these accounts, these things are the true message from eyewitnesses, not just something from the second and third century. Now, Peter says, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you. Shepherd the flock of God. And shepherding involves all the care of caring for sheep. It involves caring for the lambs as they're born. I can remember a man in Kansas that we knew had sheep. And during lambing season, he would be up a lot at night. He was concerned when those lambs were being born that they'd get brought to the mothers. They would identify a bond with their mothers. They'd start nursing. He wanted to see them get a good start. And so as a shepherd, he'd be up all hours of the night caring for the young and giving himself to the sheep. And as we think of this work he says, Peter is pleading with these who are shepherds, elders in the churches, to shepherd the flock of God, he says, which is among you. He doesn't say over which you are. You're not in a position exalted high above them. He says you work among them. And you serve not by compulsion, he says, but willingly. He says, not for money. This idea, my translation says dishonest gain, is perhaps better translated as shameful gain. In other words, he's saying if you're serving God for money, it's shameful. It isn't a reason to serve the Lord or serve his people. And he says it should be something that you do willingly, not that you're forced to do, because you want to do this, you love the Lord's people, you love the Lord, you're concerned for his people. And so he says, have that motivation, have that attitude. Not as being lords over those, he says, entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Now, leadership can be of a couple different natures. I had a younger brother who served in the Korean War. His name is Kenneth. And Kenneth told me, he said, you know, the first man we had who was the leader of our platoon and of our company was a lieutenant. And when we went into action, he was in the front. He'd say, come on, let's go. And he was in the front. He led them. He said he was replaced later. We had a different man, a different officer come in. And this officer would stay behind. And he'd say, okay, men, get going. He was at the back giving directions. My brother said we didn't respect him like we had the first one. The first one led. The second one was just telling us what to do, commanding us. So we think of leadership, and as we think of the Lord's people, we who would be leaders have to be examples. Now you may feel inadequate. You may feel at times like, I'm not all I should be. But with the Lord's help, we have to say, Lord, help me to be a leader. Help me to be an example. So the sheep will follow me. Now, in the Middle East, shepherds led. Now, I've seen sheep being driven in Colorado, for example. And maybe the man would have several sheepdogs, and he'd be driving the sheep in the direction you want them to go. But in the Middle East, the flocks were smaller, and they didn't drive them, they led them. And I still remember one time being in Israel and seeing a shepherd taking his sheep home. It was long near the Sea of Galilee. And it was a young man, and he was walking along in the front of the sheep, and he was, I think, whistling or singing, and the sheep were all following behind him. It was beautiful. Just a single line, each one just following right behind the shepherd. And he was leading them to their resting place for the night, to the corral that they had for the night. A leader. So here he pleads with them not to be lords. Anytime we have to insist the Lord's people do something because we have authority, we're not functioning as we should. The elder should not have to say, you listen to me, I'm an elder. You do what I say because I'm in a position of authority. The leadership should be such of an example that the Lord's people want to follow. Because this whole relationship is voluntary. We realize none of the people that come here are required to come here. You're here because you want to be here. You're here because you love the Lord. You're here because of spiritual reasons, and that we have no control, we have no hold over you as such. We can't demand anything. All we can do is, as those who would be leaders, be examples and seek to encourage and help you along your spiritual pilgrimage. And so Peter is making that plea for leadership. And it's so much needed today. It's a great need among the Lord's people. Many times, you know, I've seen church groups, in fact, the church that was here before we came, they had one man who was the pastor. I guess he was the only leader they basically had. And when he left to get a different church or something, they fell apart. They didn't have a group of men who were shepherds, who were elders, who would carry on the work. And it was all dependent on hiring the one man, and when he left and they couldn't hire another man, they had no reason to continue. That isn't the way the New Testament functions. And then Peter says, you know, the time's coming and the chief shepherd's going to come back. When he appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Now, many times it's a work that is kind of thankless. Shepherding sheep. Sheep aren't always grateful for the shepherding work that you do. When you're working with literal sheep, you don't see too many sheep coming up to the shepherd and expressing gratitude. And actually, when you're working with people, you have to do what you're doing for the Lord. You know? Sometimes you work with people at the jail. They're not always grateful. You may do things for them, and you may think, well, they could care less. They take what you do and go on their way. And sometimes that happens. But you do what you do for the Lord. And that's true in the Lord's work. You're witnessing. You're helping people. You do it for the Lord. You do it because you love Him. At times the Lord's people will be appreciative. Sometimes they won't. That's all right. You do it for the Lord anyway. And the chief shepherd is coming back. And there's going to be that time of reward. And when we stand before Him, if He says, well done, good and faithful servant, it'll be worth it. You know, my wife and I never regret anything we've done. For the Lord, it's been a good life. Now, he begins with verse 5 to talk about being submissive. You younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Now, the very nature of sin is rebellion. Remember when Satan came to Eve? Basically, what he was saying to her was, rebel. Throw off God's authority. Don't pay attention to what God is saying to you. Listen to what I say. And do your own thing. And the very nature of sin is rebellion. So submission is something that we find very difficult. When you get saved, you realize I should become submissive instead of rebellious. When I got saved, I was a teenager, and I had been rebellious. I can remember my father getting so angry at me at times and frustrated with me. So I was getting big, pretty big, and I thought I was bigger than he was, and you know how teenagers can be. And I realized when I got saved, my attitude's been wrong toward my parents. The scripture says, honor your father and mother, and I haven't been doing that. And I realized I've got to change my attitude toward my father and mother. And that's true for all of us. We're not naturally submissive. We're naturally rebellious. We're naturally those who want to assert ourselves and be independent and listen to no one. So here he's exhorting. He says, in a fellowship of God's people, he says, be submissive to those who are the leaders, to those who are the elders. Work at that. For the welfare of God's people and for your own good. And then he says more than that. Have a submissive people to submissive attitude, rather, to all of the Lord's people. Be submissive to one another. Be clothed with humility. To have the attitude of yielding rather than insisting, you know, I have my way, I want this done, and I'm going to be unyielding in this. He says, cultivate a spirit of submissiveness and of humility. He says, be clothed with humility. Now, that's an interesting verb there, but it's really a verb that has the thought of serving as a slave, where a slave would put an apron on as he would serve and as he would work. Remember the Lord Jesus, the night he was betrayed, as they were together around the table? It says that he took a towel, he girded himself, wrapped it around himself. He got down before his disciples and he washed their feet. And he says, I've given you an example. Now, he was taking the place of a slave, really. And that's, of course, what got Peter upset. Peter says, no, Lord, you can't do this. This is ridiculous. You're our Lord, and here you are washing my feet. And the Lord says, I've given you an example. And that's humility. It's not asserting yourself. It's not taking a high and lofty position, but it's having a desire of serving and helping others and being submissive. And so he exhorts us here to have that kind of spirit with one another. Pride. By pride comes only contention, it says. If there's strife, there's pride often involved. And so the exhortation here is, God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. Therefore, he says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Remember, if you're rebellious, you're basically rebellious against God. If you're rebellious against human authority, you're also in rebellion against God. And so he exhorts us to be humble and say, God is going to give grace to the humble. He'll resist the proud. So may the Lord help us. You know, all of us, naturally speaking, are proud. Very hard to be humble. Our tendency is to want to exalt ourselves. This was the great sin of Satan. He said, I will ascend, then I'll be like the Most High. And it was pride that brought the devil down. And so as we think of ourselves and the Lord, he says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. In due time, in heaven itself, he will give you the place you deserve and I deserve. And that's good to know. The Lord is going to one day set all things right. And then it says, as you do this, as you humble yourself under his hand, you can now claim his care for you. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and then cast your anxieties upon him. He cares for you. And as we live our lives in humility with God, we can live them with a sense that God cares for me very deeply. I can put these anxieties upon him. He cares for me. So it's a tremendous exhortation there on the part of Peter to humility. Beginning with verse 8, there's a section here on resisting the devil. There's a place you're not to be humble, and that's when it comes to the devil himself. Don't submit to him. Don't humble yourself before the devil. He says, be sober. In other words, he's saying here, and the word literally means abstain from wine, no drinking. Because if you're in a battle, if you're fighting, you don't want to in any way not be thinking clearly. So he says, be sober, be alert. You're in a spiritual battle. You're in a dangerous zone. You're in a place where the devil is determined to destroy you if possible. So you dare not fall asleep. You dare not become complacent. Because the devil, he says, is like going about like a roaring lion. And he's intent upon destroying us. Spiritually. Now he can't take your salvation from you, but he can cause you to be useless. A friend of mine who is a gifted evangelist got away from the Lord, really, and ended up soliciting a prostitute. And it was revealed. And he was humiliated. And his usefulness was taken away from him. And he said to me, when I talked to him about it, he said, I became complacent. I thought I would never sin like that. I would never fall. And he said, I found out my own terrible weakness. Now, that's what he's warning about here. He says, be alert. Be sober, be vigilant. The devil would like to destroy you. And you simply do not know the depths of sin to which you can go. I'm sure if I talked to my friend some years ago and said to him, you know, you could do this. He'd say, not me. Never. I would never do anything like that. And yet he did. And so the scripture here is full of warnings. And it says, be alert. Don't think you can't fall into sin. Don't think you can't mess up your life. The devil is determined to destroy you. And it says, resist him, fight him, steadfast in the faith, knowing the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. So we're in a battle, in a war. And the wars can be very intense at times. We think of this matter of the struggle we're having with terrorism at present. And, you know, there's constantly talking about we have to be alert. When I go to the airport, they're going to screen you. They're going to check everything. They're going to maybe even go through my bag. They're going to visually inspect it, perhaps, depending on their suspicion. And there's going to be this sense of heightened security. Why? Because we realize we could be attacked. We are vulnerable. We've been attacked before. And there has to be this sense with regard to ourselves. So resist the devil. Don't give him any openings. Be careful of what you watch. Be careful of the movies you watch. Be careful of the television you watch. Be careful of the things you take in, because the devil would like to get a foothold there and would like to attack you in this way. And so here there's this strong emphasis on this matter of warfare. And I'm afraid too many Christians are just relaxed and thinking, oh, you know, we're just kind of floating along, going to heaven. The scripture emphasizes, no, there's a terrific battle on. There's a war on. And you need to be alert. And you need to resist the devil. And you need to be those who put on the full armor of God, as Ephesians 6 says, and take the sword of the Spirit so you're able to fight and you don't go down in defeat. You don't have to. You don't have to be a loser. You can be a victor through the Lord Jesus. Now, as he comes to the last part of this chapter, he first of all, there's this benediction and this prayer for us. May the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a while. See, Peter talks a lot about suffering. You're going to suffer a while, he says. It's part of the Christian life to go through some suffering. But he says, through this experience, there's going to be this perfecting. And it's the same word that's used for mending nets and fixing that which has been damaged. So the Lord is going to be working in my life, perfecting, establishing, strengthening, settling us as the time goes by, so that we become stronger in the Lord, more stable, more able to resist the devil. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. So Peter, even though he says there's a battle, there's a war, you can win. You don't have to feel, you know, we've got to be defeated. You don't have to have the feeling that as a Christian I can't make it. You should never feel, you know, I've had a drinking problem or a drug problem or whatever the problem is, problem with my temper, I simply cannot overcome this. I'll just have to live with it till the end. He talks here about the Lord mending us, perfecting us, making us the persons we should be. That's great to know, isn't it? Sometimes when we deal with people who have had, whose lives have been really messed up by the devil, there's a sense of hopelessness. I've had men say to me, I don't think I can change. I don't think I can quit drinking. I don't know that I can change. I don't know if I can change as far as I've had men say to me, you know, I've just had sexual relationships with woman after woman after woman. I don't know if I can change. The Lord says, I can change you. I can make you a different person. I can perfect you. I can establish you, strengthen you, settle you, make you a strong, stable, happy Christian. Change you in a wonderful, wonderful way. I used to know a man in Oklahoma City who was an elder in a fellowship there, and he was a very gentle, godly man. In fact, one of the other brothers there used to call him the Great White Father. He would say, he's the Great White Father. Interesting, his daughter told me one time, she said, you know, when my father was younger, I remember him as a girl. She said he had a terrible temper. And she said, I used to be afraid of him. So she said, even today, if he lifts his hand up like this, I'll duck. I think he's going to hit me. And yet, if you knew him in later years, you'd say, well, that can't be. That isn't like him at all. He was a very gentle, compassionate man. The Lord had been working in his life in a wonderful way. And he wants to do that in all of our lives. Now, as Peter comes to the end there, he speaks of Silvanus, who had written for him, was his scribe, and he speaks of the Christians there, elect together with you in Babylon, in Rome, I take it, sending greetings, and Mark, his son. And then as he concludes, he says, greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Now, you know, we have different ways of greeting people. Cultures are different. I know a man working among the Japanese, and he said, you know, I grew up in a family where we weren't very affectionate in our display of our love or that. And so he said, I felt quite comfortable being among the Japanese because they are not that hugging kind of a culture. Japanese ordinarily when they meet don't hug one another. They stand a certain distance away and they bow, you know. And you don't get up and actually put hands on a person. And so he was comfortable in that culture, he said, because this is the way I grew up. So cultures are different. And we may not greet one another with a kiss, but it should be with real affection and love. I remember being in an Italian assembly in New Jersey, and I said to them, we were talking about how some things are cultural, and I said, you know, no one here, since I came in, no one greeted me with a holy kiss when I came in the door with this fellowship. And afterwards, a couple of the women came up and gave me a kiss. They said, well, we do this among the Italians. But cultures do differ. But what he's saying is, be affectionate, be loving. You're God's family. And be marked by that love and that affection and care for one another. So that's the way Peter concludes his message to the Christians. It's a message we need to hear today.